I must say, I was wondering a bit if I should even preach because it feels like the Lord has done so much already and mostly what I felt to share. But I felt encouraged. I felt like the Lord said there's worshiping in spirit and in truth, and we worshiped in spirit, and now the Lord wants to bring through the scriptures truth. So, our Lord, thank you for this morning, and would you speak through your scriptures, Lord Jesus, to us. Great. So for those that don't know me, my name's Gareth. People call me Gala. I'm married to Jeannie. She was on worship. Yes, yeah, big shout out to her. And I think I said it. People call me Gala, so don't get confused if I introduce myself as Gareth and you hear other people call me Gala. Cool, yeah, this message is really something that has been close to my heart over the years, and it's changed my life. And I just feel to bring scripture to us and stories to us about this topic. And the topic I feel to talk to you is about something that is unshakable. It's about something that can never be stopped. This thing will always be full of courage. It will always be full of boldness. It is the most backed and resourced thing that there is. And it operates like nothing else on earth, and it often performs best under pressure. This thing has gone by many names in history. It takes its form as a group of people. And from the Jews' perspective, they called this group of people a Nazarene sect, heretics. From the Roman perspective, they actually called this group atheists. And they even misunderstood the communion when they heard these group of people saying, "I eat of the body of Christ and I drink of the blood of Christ," and thought that they were cannibals. I know, quite crazy. And in the modern world, there are many names that this group has been called. I found a few funny ones. The one is, there's a few: Jesus freaks, holy rollers. This one is great: God botherers, and sky worshippers. But to themselves, this group has gone by various names as well: followers of the way, the assembly or the ecclesia of God, the called out ones, and as we would know it, the church of God. But I'm not so keen to talk about just the church of God as we know it, so the visible church of God. What I felt to talk about is something called the invisible church of God. So if we can get that up. So theologians use this word to refer to the church of God, not as we see it, so as all local professing believers, but as God sees it. Who are the people that God sees as his children, and who are the people that he is bringing his kingdom through? And so you could sum it up as the gathering of all true believers for all time. Quite simple. We're going to do this for all time. We are going to do this for all time. This group of people is backed by the most powerful shareholder, who himself is a founder and CEO of the movement. And it is through this group of people that God is actually establishing something eternal that will never fade. And the reason I felt to talk about this topic is because if we ever become disillusioned with the concept of the church, we might mistreat it, and we might miss the opportunity to be a part of something that God is doing. And God is going to work through this group of people. And I hope that through scripture, we're going to actually realize and be reminded of the fact that this is not a work of man. This is a work of God. So I have only 2 points. Point one, maybe we could put it up on the board. Nothing will stop it. Nothing will stop it. So the early church, you can imagine 120 people just being given probably the craziest mandate of all time. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, one person at a time. 120 people at the time, apparently the population was around 300 million. That's a 25 million to one odds of you actually completing that mission that Jesus gave them. You can imagine, you're 120 people, you're sitting in the upper room, and you're just wondering, how on earth are we going to fulfill this? Not only that, but the religious leaders of the day and the Romans were the Romans weren't threatened, but the religious leaders were threatened by this group of people. They had the Romans putting pressure on the religious leaders to keep them under wraps, and they were worried that actually this group of people was going to overthrow their places of honor and their high places. And so they were under intense persecution, but as always, 120 people turned into 5,000 people in a matter of a few weeks. So what these Jewish leaders decided to do was, let's go for the leadership. let's go and arrest all the apostles. So all 12 of the leaders arrested very quickly. And in one night, this church has gone from being a movement that is moving super fast to a movement that suddenly didn't have leadership. And something that actually could have been seen even as foolish. Why would you follow these 12 guys that just got arrested? What do they have to show? And we get into Acts 5 where, before we get into Acts 5, they arrested them and Jesus stepped in and sent an angel to release them. So these men got released out and the angel told them, go and preach this message again. So what did the religious guys of the day do? They decided, let's arrest them again. Let's have a chat with them. So they went out and they called together what's called the Sanhedrin. It's all the religious guys. And they said, guys, what are we going to do? We need to find a way to kill these men. And they asked Peter and the apostles to give an account. They gave a fiery account. And they got put outside the class to think about the actions. While the religious leaders try to work out, how are they going to kill these people? Because if they kill their leaders, then the movement will fade. But there's one guy called Gamaliel who said something quite profound. Maybe we can get it up. He was a respected religious leader, and he was a respected religious leader, and he stepped in the Sanhedrin and said something that echoes to today. He said, men of Israel, be careful about what you are going to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After that man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the day of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan is the work of human origin, it will fail. But if it is a work of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. And they were persuaded. And once again, Jesus had stepped into the room. When his people were helpless, Jesus was the one defending the church and the bride. And he used Gamaliel to actually persuade them. And so instead of getting killed, they got a lesser punishment and they got flogged. And it said that they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy for preaching the gospel. Later on in Acts, we see Saul. So Saul, he was also a respected religious Pharisee. And he was very well educated, and he saw this group as foolish, and he saw this group as, why on earth would a carpenter from the little town of Nazareth be the salvation that we've been seeing and waiting for in the scriptures? And so he went after these Christians, and he went after them, and he was on the road to Damascus trying to go after this group. If they were following Theudas, he probably would have killed all of them, and they would have ended, but they were actually following Jesus. And so what happens on that road is that Jesus meets Saul. Okay. And Saul accounts, here it is. So this is Saul's account of what happened. He said, we fell to the ground and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So when Jesus was saying, why are you persecuting me? What he's essentially saying is, these people are in me and I am in them. If you touch them, you touch me. If you love them, you love me. If you ridicule them, you ridicule me. If you are offended by them, you're offended by me. If you serve them, you serve me. But then he goes on to say something quite strange. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Does anyone know what a goad is? We got one? Two? Okay, a few people. No one knows what a goad is. It's quite strange. We're going to have to demo this out. With my great engineering degree, I decided to construct a goad. So this is a goad, a modern-day goad. But we can get an ancient goad up on the board, up on the TV. There we go. Looks pretty similar, eh? Quite good, eh? This was revolutionary. So who's a unit here? Justin, where's Justin? Come on, Justin. Come, Justin. Okay, so Justin is going to be our ox. Not the rugby player. but a real ox that is plowing the field, and I'm going to be the farmer. And you can imagine there's a plow behind Justin. Okay. So what a goad was used for is that if Justin, so turn around, Justin. If Justin stopped moving, I could poke him like that, and you'd start walking. Yeah, nice. Good. You can stop there. If the plow got too heavy for Justin, I was also a kind father, I would clean out the plow with the hook and make it lighter for him. Okay. But if Justin didn't like what I was doing, turn around. Stop. No, just stay there. Try kick, Justin. It hurts, eh? Yeah. Because what's happening in that moment, if you put this in the ox's thigh, and they don't like going forward, they're going to try and kick back on it. And so as Justin kicks back, he kicks himself into the goad. Does that make sense? Well done, Just. Thanks so much. And so what Jesus was saying to Paul was, if you try kick against my will, you're going to hurt yourself. Quite simply, you're going to hurt yourself. There is one direction that this move of mine is going, okay? And you're not going to be able to persecute this group of people. The goad will hurt you, and if you resist, you will be in pain. Okay. So that's the early church. What about the prophecies of old? One of the prophecies about this move of God was all the way back in 600 BC, in the Neo-Babylonian period, with our good mate, King Neb. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was a bit of a tyrant, and he had these very disturbing dreams, and he tried to work out what they were. So he thought, I'm going to call together all my sorcerers and all my magicians and all my astrologers, and they're going to have to tell me the interpretation of my dream. But not only that, they've also got to tell me what my dream was. And if they don't do it, I'm going to kill them. Pretty hectic stakes, hey? So, of course, these so-called wise men couldn't actually tell him what the dream was about. And Daniel heard about this. Daniel, a man of faith, thought, I'm going to sign up to this. I'm going to go and ask the king for some time. And I'm going to go and seek the Lord and ask him to give me the interpretation and the dream. So then he calls his brasa and says, yo, guys, I've signed us up for a race. And basically, if we don't get the answer, we're going to all die. So they all get together and they pray. And the Lord is faithful. The Lord gives them the vision, the dream, and the interpretation. And so you can put up what the dream looked like. This is, that was great. You can actually go back. This is ChatGPT's best attempt at the dream. But essentially, what the dream was a head of gold, arms and a torso of silver, a bronze chest and skirt. Wait, what's that part of the body? That is the torso, isn't it? Yeah, and the thighs, and then iron legs, and then at the bottom was iron and clay mixed together. And essentially what this was referring to in the interpretation was that these are different kingdoms, starting with King Nebuchadnezzar at the head, and kingdoms to follow, kingdoms that were going to be made of men, kingdoms that looked very strong, they were the best materials, and then a rock cut off of a different mountain, not created by hands of man, was going to come down and crush the foot and destroy the kingdom specifically that was the iron and the clay. And this picture of iron and clay is referring to a divided kingdom. And that's what's happening in this world. It's a whole bunch of kingdoms trying to work together, but at the same time, not the same, not able to work together, not united behind one heart, one mind, one purpose. They'll never be able to fulfill a truly life-giving and eternal change on this world. But the rock, as we know it, is Jesus Christ. And when he pitched up on earth, he went and started the crushing of these kingdoms with a different kingdom that is different to this world. And it's going to land and crush the feet. And then it says in the dream, it says that rock is going to grow into a mountain. It's going to grow bigger and it's going to fill the whole earth. That rock is what we are doing today. What we are doing today is the growth of that rock. We are a part of something that will never fade, never end, it will never stop. And so in Daniel 2:44, he proclaims this amazing passage. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. This parallels with Ephesians, where Paul says that through the church, God's multifaceted wisdom will now be made known to all the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It is not through your company that the rulers in heavenly places are going to see the wisdom of God. It's not through your schooling. It's through the church of God, the true church as it is, true believers coming to know him. And this should encourage us. This should remind us that when we are part of God's kingdom, when we are on his side, there's nothing that will actually be able to stop what God is going to do through our lives. But the second point I have is point two, which is, it's possible to miss it. It is possible to miss it. So when Jesus was still preparing his disciples to then go and disciple the 120 who would then disciple the 5,000, he took his 12 to a place called Caesarea Philippi. This place was a center of pagan worship, and it was quite a significant place that he took them there because it had all these underground caves, and it was understood that this place could, if you came here, you could actually communicate, and it was like a doorway to the underworld. Okay, and there was a lot of pagan worship, prostitution, bestiality, all sorts of horrible things happening. So even offensive to the Jews to even go and stand outside this place. And Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say I am? And who do you say I am?" And they name a whole bunch of names that other people call Jesus. But then Simon Peter says, "But you are the Messiah." And Jesus responds and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." If God has revealed himself to you, you are incredibly privileged. You have received something that is a mercy gift from the Father. It is not in your own doing. You have not been able to do this. Yes, you made yourself available to God, and you said, "God, I'm here." But it is the revelation of Jesus, revealed in the flesh to us, that is actually the greatest revelation we could ever receive. And we can count ourselves a privilege, and if we ever actually take that for granted, we might actually miss it. We might miss what God wants to do through us. You see, the word ecclesia, which is a Greek for church, one of the words for church, actually literally means called out ones. And so when God reveals himself to us, he is calling us out of this world. He's calling us out of a kingdom of gold, of silver, of all those things, to be a kingdom of the rock, to be a kingdom that is going to actually extend. Okay. But as usual, then Jesus goes on to say, I've got it up here. He says, "And also I say to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Saying that while standing at the gates of Hades. That is why that place was dubbed the gates of Hades. And the church history has got very caught up on Peter's role in all of this. But if you read it, it just says, "I will build my church." It doesn't say Peter will build his church. It says, "I will build my church." And so we like Peter. We're just like, "Lord, I'm available. Come build on me. I'm here if you need me." But God, Jesus, is going to build his church, whether we are part of it or not. And not even four verses later, Jesus says to them, "But I'm going to have to suffer and die." And Simon's like, no, sorry. Sorry, Lord. And he actually, do you want to go to the next slide? It says, Peter took, Simon and Peter, the same guy, by the way. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." So even Peter, the great rock that God is going to build his church, start building his church on, within a few moments, thought, no, I think I can do this better. I think that this could look different. And I think we run the risk of thinking that God's church is going to actually needs to look a bit different. That the way in which God's going to bring his kingdom needs to look a bit more like how maybe our business operates, or how I think it should operate. But this humble gathering that we are doing right now, coming together on average twice a week to praise the Lord, to love one another, and to be together, is God's mystery to the heavenly realms. That this is a God move. This is not a man move. And this is the most beautiful thing that you can actually give yourself to in your life. I was reminded after Saul got converted to Paul, he went on and became one of the greatest advocates for Jesus Christ. And I was reminded of how in Romans 9, he cries out to a people that actually missed it. Does anyone know who missed it? Israel missed it. See, Israel was the first true church that was supposed to be selected by God. God chose them and he said, you are my people. As the world sees how I am a God to you, they will come to worship me. That is how the world should know God through us. As the world sees how we worship God and how God is our God, they will come to know him. Israel were the first true God, and they missed it. And so Paul, in Romans 9, says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. He's crying out. He actually says, just before that, he says, I wish that I actually could be cut off from Christ so that my people could actually know this truth. That's how much it broke Paul. And so he was shouting out, saying, oh, they were supposed to receive what we were receiving. They were supposed to get what we were getting, what we are getting now. And I felt in my spirit, let no one ever say that of us as a church. Let no one ever down the line look back and say, City Ball had it. City Ball had Cape Town in their hands. They had scripture in their hands. They had love in their hands. They had people in their hands. They had opportunities to actually glorify God, and they missed it. And I don't think, I'm not preaching this because I think this is something that we're missing. I don't even know why I'm preaching this. I'm preaching it out of obedience. I feel like we got there in worship. But I think it's so important that we constantly realign ourselves to remember that this thing is the most precious thing we could ever do with our lives. And it's an offensive truth. It is an offensive truth. If you've grown up for years doing something else, and now you read the scriptures and Jesus says, this is the one thing that is going to endure to all of eternity, it is very offensive to our lives. Let no one say that gathering became boring, decisions became selfish, lights became dimmer, love grew colder, and what once was became no longer. But let them say that City Ball, they saw the truth. City Ball understood something about God that was attractive, that was wanted just me to put my glory and my gaze on Jesus when I spent time with this group of people. I wanted to be more like them because they were more like Jesus. And that's my prayer for us, is that even in December, we're going to be separated from each other. Let our families and the people we go to, let them be the ones that look at us and say, I want to be like them. I want to know the God that they know. They're not missing out on something. Yes, they look foolish at times. Yes, they give up certain things that I would never give up. But they've found something that is worth it, that is long-lasting. See, this was offensive in my own life. As a young boy, I had this dream of playing for my country, playing hockey. That's why I have the hockey stick. It's going to burn one day, though. I had this dream of playing for my country, and I knew that the first step to doing this was I had to make the under-13A Western Province side. Okay? If I can't do that, how am I ever going to make it to the national side? And I didn't make it. I made the B side. And I was quite disappointed, and I'll never forget, my coach came up to me, and a very well-respected person and a believer as well, and he encouraged me, and he said, Gullah, do not give up on hockey. One day you're going to be great. And it wasn't so much what he said. I did have the gift of genes, not by my own doing. It was given to me by my parents. But what happened in that moment, the gift of genes, yo. Wow. Anyways, yeah, she is a gift. I had the gift of, I had this gift, but, oh, you derailed me. Anyway, what I was saying is that I allowed the wrong authority into my life. I allowed someone well-meaning, which was amazing, but I allowed that to take a deep root and to essentially make an inner vow to myself that until I make that national side, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to do this thing right till the end. I'm never going to give up. and I kicked against the goads. I knocked my head many times. There were ceilings that I cried out to the Lord, why can't I ever achieve this? Because nothing was enough. I just would try this, try the next thing, try the next thing. I could never get enough. One team wasn't enough. I had to make the A team. Then if I was bad in the A team, I had to be the best in the A team. And it just wasn't enough. And then there was a time where I just couldn't understand why I couldn't break through into the national side. And I wonder, and looking back, realizing that God had asked me to lay down the sport in my heart. It wasn't that hockey was wrong. It was that in my heart, I'd made it an idol. And I wonder if God didn't allow me, and I'm so grateful looking back, he didn't allow me to get that glory, because maybe I would have shipwrecked my faith. Maybe I would have missed out on something that God has for me. And I believe for 15 years, I missed out on a lot of what God wanted to do through me and in the kingdom in my life. But I'm so grateful for people that loved me enough to say, Gala, I don't know if God is number one in your life. I don't know if God is number one in your life. And it's an offensive truth. But Gene and I were reminded of the Isaiah scripture 6:8, where it says, then I heard a voice of the Lord asking, who will I send? Who will go for us? And as I said, here I am, send me, Lord. And I think that's really the crux of it this morning. There's not a big message here. The main message is just, are we a people that are here for the Lord? Are we a people that, you know what, Lord? I'm here for you. What's going on? Wow, those subtitles. Sure. Wow, the modern day. Was it getting it correct? Yeah. Okay, cool. Stay tuned. Anyways. So I have a little summary, and it really is just a reminder for us, because I really do believe that God is working powerfully through us. But I wanted to be obedient to Jesus, to say that what if there is more for us? What if there are more things that actually Jesus wants to do through us? And I really believe that the Lord is going to send the harvest, and he's looking around Cape Town, and he's saying, who are the people I can send the harvest to? Who are the laborers who have said, I'm available, and I'm not just available on a Sunday, I'm positioning my life to be ready like the rock of Peter so that Jesus can build his life on me. Does that make sense? And the summary is really just three simple points. If we can go to the next slide. One, we've received a sacred revelation. This thing is precious to us, and let's revere it. Two, it's a never-ending kingdom. It will never fade, it will never stop, and we do not need to fear the kingdoms of this world. And the third one, it's a worthy calling. This is a worthy calling. This was the most offensive part for me. It's very offensive to a life that you want to live. But it is worthy, and we've got to let the word of God refresh us and remind us that this is something that Jesus is doing, whether you like it or not. Whether you're in the church or not, he is going to move his church forward. And he has been. And we echo Gamaliel's words when he said, if this is a work of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it. And today, in 2025, we are still gathering in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you, Lord. And we love you that this morning you have been on your throne from the get-go, from the prayer meeting right through, Lord. And if there's one thing we want to say this morning, it's that you're worthy, Lord. You're worthy of our lives, Lord Jesus. You're worthy of everything. And we want to position ourselves, Father, for you.